So we're going to be looking for 4 weeks at the book of Philippians. How many of y'all know the book of Philippians pretty well? Just reasonably well? I mean, last week I was talking with just a couple of you and someone said, oh, yay, joy. After 4 weeks of looking at joy, we ought to go into worship as charismatics. So maybe that'll be the case. Hard to say. I'm just going to let you know, because we're compressing this into a 4-week study, we're going to be skimming rocks. We're going to be doing kind of a quick overview or flyover of the book. Probably staying up at the 6,000-foot level. I'm going to thank Tim right off the bat because last week he gave me the perfect segue to come into Philippians. How can we have joy in every circumstance? Every circumstance. I got looking back over our class this past year. Actually, just the past 10 months, because that's how long, Pamela, I've been here with y'all. And I jotted down all the hip replacements, knee replacements, shoulder replacements, eye surgeries, head and shoulders, knees and toes. Here we go. Yeah, it was just phenomenal this year. All that God has been bringing us through, relationships, struggling, homes, trying to stay together. Hey, we even have rejoiced as elderly parents have come to Christ this year. What an exciting year we've had together as a class. Well, as I was looking at Philippians and thinking it through, I began to understand, as Paul has a heart for this church in Philippi, and as he looks at the health of the community, of the church in Philippi, it mirrors this class pretty well. So I hope that this 4 weeks will be an incredible 4 weeks for us. I hope it will be uplifting and we will go out filled with joy and grace, whether we're charismatic or not. So let's turn to Philippians and let's talk just a little bit about it this morning. We're actually going to try to get through the entire first chapter. To do that, that means I won't read it all at one time. We'll just read segments and talk about them as we go. But as we look at it, we know this is a letter from Paul to a church that he dearly loves. So it's a little bit of a different genre, should we say, than what we just looked at with Jim Carlson. He led us so well through the book of Ruth. He made it so practical and so up to date for us, even though it was written so many years ago. That was a narrative. Here we have a letter. So Paul's writing to a group of people that right at the moment he can't get to. He wants to see them, but he is hindered from seeing them because of circumstances in his life that he unfolds as we look at the chapter. So as we look at it, it opens up with these verses, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Jesus Christ who at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to sit down this afternoon and look at every letter, every epistle that Paul wrote, you're going to find that phrase or a similar phrase to it, grace to you and peace through our Lord, through either God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ or through God our Father. So this sounds like it could just be Paul's standard way of starting a letter. And in keeping, by the way, with the day, you did start letters this way. You identified who it is that's writing and who it is that's receiving. But this is far more than just to whom it may concern. When Paul writes this, he's already starting to give us some ideas of things he thinks are important for us as a church. So he identifies not only himself, but Timothy as his co-author. Well, Timothy is his son in the faith. Timothy is the one that Paul has discipled for so long. By the way, if you haven't been to worship yet, hang on to your hats. Pastor's just getting warmed up on the discipleship piece. What an incredibly challenging sermon he gave us already this morning. Timothy was discipled by Paul. Timothy is his son in the faith. Timothy is a co-author with him. And Paul lists him here as a servant of Jesus Christ. He gives Timothy the same title he claims for himself, doulos. Well, doulos in the Greek mindset was a house slave. This is the lowest of the slaves. These are the slaves that do what nobody else will do because they have no clout. They're the ones that do the master's bidding. That's where Paul identifies himself. He starts off. But it's interesting because Paul and Timothy are writing to a group of people in a culture of people that the last thing they want to be is a slave. They don't want to be a servant of Rome. They want to throw Rome off. So here Paul takes advantage and he says, you know what? I'm a freedman. He was born a Roman. He's a Roman citizen. He's born free. But he says, you know what? My freedom isn't found there. My freedom is actually found in being a slave of Jesus Christ. So as we start off, it's even a good reminder for us to remember, Paul is setting the tone. He's calling us to say, our greatest freedom is when we serve Jesus Christ. You know, the most effective train is the train that stays on the tracks. You know, the one that gets off the track says, no, I want to go here. That's no longer free. It's no longer effective. When we realize that we are called to be slaves of Jesus Christ, we are on track. We can have our greatest joy and productivity. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, and who's he writing to? All the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi. Well, we got to do a little bit backstory to know who he's writing to here, because this letter is actually written some 12 years after this church came into existence. We remember the story. You can go back. You can look at Acts 16. Acts 16, Paul sees a vision. A man from Macedonia. Come here. Help us. Paul goes there. There weren't enough men there for there even to be a Jewish synagogue in Philippi. You had to have at least 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. He can only find women down at the river having a time of prayer. A man in a vision says, come and help us, and women are waiting. And we're introduced to Lydia. Lydia, who hears the gospel, who believes, who embraces the truth, she is called a God-fearer. Already she's realized that her pagan ways aren't the answer. She has already started to explore the truths that are already throughout all of Judaism. If you were to look at the Old Testament history, she's already pursuing God because God is drawing her to himself. And when Paul comes, she readily gives her life to Jesus Christ. So much so that she starts to house the church in her own home. So Lydia, we know, is in this church. Who else is in this church but a slave girl? Remember, here's Paul, here's Silas, they're doing ministry. And this slave girl, who is demonically oppressed, making money for her masters because she can tell the future, supposedly, and see it come true, she's walking around behind them saying, hey, these men serve Jesus Christ. Hey, these men serve Jesus Christ. These men serve Jesus. Finally, Paul gets fed up when he says, I cast you out of her. In the name of Jesus Christ, leave this girl alone. Well, that's a good thing, right? Not if you're Paul. Not if you're Silas. Because the good thing turns to a bad thing quickly when the money flow stops. The owners, they're really upset. Paul and Silas, beaten. Summarily beaten. Not even put on trial. Beaten and thrown in a dungeon. Ah, but God's sovereign. See, a church of one woman believer that we know has become two women believers that we know. But now Paul and Silas are in jail at midnight. And what are they doing down in the depths of the dungeon as the other prisoners are up above them? They start having a praise and worship service. They're singing. And we're told in Acts 16 that the prisoners are listening. Not because Paul sings so well, but because of what he's singing. The text is getting through to them. And as they sing and as they praise God, an earthquake. And all the doors come open, all the chains fall off, and voila, everybody can go free, right? That's voila, for those of you who don't know that. We were in a grocery store once, and that was really the ad going over the air. She's going, go to aisle 6 and you'll find this. Viola, it's there. And we're going, oh, come on. All right, voila. But anyhow, no charge for that. They're singing, they're praising, everyone's free. The jailer runs in and he's ready to take his own life because he doesn't want to be held accountable. If a prisoner got away, you're accountable for their punishment. He's just going to take matters in his own hands. Paul says, don't hurt yourself. Everyone's here. Let that one sink. Freed prisoners didn't go anywhere. Everyone's here. And he turns to Paul and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved. So now we know where the church began. This is the body of believers plus many more. That 12 years later, Paul's now writing this letter to you. The saints in Jesus Christ, he even mentions by office the overseers and the deacons, those who have the God-ordained authority and structure to guide this congregation. But remember, this is by and large a Gentile. This is the first church in Europe. This is a Gentile congregation. We have overseers, bishops, elders, and we have deacons. Those that God ordained. But you know what? They're called to lead by serving. See, just like Paul said, we're servants of Jesus Christ. Those who serve a church anywhere in the name of Jesus Christ are called first to be servants of Christ and His church. So that's a little bit about the people, the letter that Paul is writing to. Then he gives the standard, grace to you and peace from God our Father, which again is in a normal order, a normal flow. Grace first, peace second, shalom, things restored to the way they're supposed to be, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as chapter 1 continues, we're going to see four different things. We're going to see Paul's prayer. We're going to see his report. Then we're going to look at his predicament. And then he has a few parting words. Y'all know that I'm not just a teacher, I'm a pastor. That's why it's alliterated. Okay? First is prayer. Beginning with verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of the grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Just in this paragraph, briefly, we see several things from Paul. As he prays, we see an incredible love that he has for this congregation. This church, perhaps more than any other church that God used Paul to start, is near and dear to the apostle's heart. Something unique. Well, Paul was called to go to the Gentiles. And here we have a church that started as Gentiles. And it's a healthy church by and large. He is really not writing this church like he had to do in Galatia, with the message of, get your act together. Or Corinth, come on, you can do better than this. By and large, he's simply writing to them because he has not been with them in a long time. They have not been able to see him in a long time. They love each other. They actually are in a community-type relationship with each other that he has not gotten to enjoy in a long time. And he writes a letter rather than going in person because he tells us he's in prison. He's in prison this time in a way that's different from the prison sentence he had when the church started 12 years earlier. This time, Paul's in prison in Rome. He's in prison under house arrest. He's been in prison for over 2 years. That's why he can't go see them. That's why he has to write a letter. He's in prison this time because of the gospel. And he's explaining to them, even in his prayer, he's letting them know, I love you. You are, if we could put it in today's vernacular, he would say, you are my peeps. You know, you're the ones I want to be with more than anything else, but I'm still here. But it's important that you hear from me so you know how much I love you, how much I'm knit to you, how much I'm bound together with you in who you are and what you're doing, how much I am encouraged by looking at your testimony, your walk with the Lord. I'm just going to zoom out for a minute from Paul, and I'm going to step right into discovery. The past 10 months for Pam and I in this class have been the anchoring point for us in our time here at, I almost said Cheyenne Mountain Presbyterian Church. Just kidding. Briarwood. Because we became part of y'all, and y'all became part of us. We know many of your stories, your joys, your sorrows, your challenges, your hopes, your afflictions, your celebrations, and you've gotten to know some of ours. See, I can identify with Paul here. These are people that matter. These are people he did life with. And these are people he longs to do life with. But see, he's on trial. He's been in prison for over 2 years. He's awaiting. Remember the Jews? They were accusing Paul. You can look at Acts 28 as well as Acts 16, so you get the backstory this afternoon. Acts 28, Paul's been in prison. He's been chained under house arrest in the barracks with the Roman soldiers 24/7 for over 2 years. Because the Jews kept saying, he's an insurrectionist. He's an insurrectionist. He's stirring up trouble. Well, they knew in Roman culture that was the one way to get somebody arrested. Troublemaker. He doesn't follow Roman law. So he's in jail. He's in prison. He had to appeal to Caesar to prolong his freedom, his life. So he's waiting for Caesar to rule on his case. And while he's in prison waiting for Caesar to rule, he's now communicating back to a church that's concerned. So he shares, I thank my God in every remembrance of you. By the way, that is a deliberate, I bring you to memory, and everything I remember about you, it wells thanksgiving up within me. So I thank my God always in every prayer for you all, making my prayer with joy. Now we're getting to the word that's the key, I think, to the entire book, the word joy. We hear it. We hear joy, rejoice, be glad. Some 17 different times, be cheered. 17 different times just in the ESV translation alone in this 4-chapter book. So what is joy? It's a word we use a lot. It's the name of one of our class members. But what is joy? Is it something material? Can we run out to the grocery store this afternoon and buy a pound of it? Of course not. No, it's something immaterial. It's more than happiness. Christian joy goes far deeper than that. Christian joy is, I can actually have a quiet, confident peace in Christ regardless of what I'm facing right now. See, Paul's in prison, chained 24/7. He's in prison and he's saying, I give thanks for you with joy. He's going to repeatedly remind us, rejoice in everything. Again, I say, rejoice. Give joy. It's kind of like when we looked at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the... Well, the blessed peace is more than happiness. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Rock solid, calm peace at the core of their being because they know they are right with God. Actually, you could take the Beatitudes and say, filled with joy are those who are poor in spirit. Filled with joy are those who mourn. Ah, now we're starting to see. Paul's not being unique all that much here. He's commanding us to something that we need and we should have. Joy in every circumstance. So he gives thanks with joy. John Piper has an interesting definition of joy that I'll give to you for this morning. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world, regardless of our circumstance. That's a good definition of joy. Again, it is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from just within. I can't just be happy, happy, happy all the time, in and of myself. It isn't even about that sort of a trivial happiness. Joy is part of what Tim taught us, the fruit of the Spirit. It is something that dwells up from within, from without, because it's from the Holy Spirit being lived out through us. The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit within us is joy. That's what Paul's talking to us about. And I'm sure of this, verse 5. He's confident that he who began the work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You know, Hebrews 12:2 helps us understand why Paul can be so confident of this. He realizes that Jesus is the author and the finisher or the perfecter of faith. Since Jesus is the one doing the work, you can count on it. It's going to be carried out in full. Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, went to the cross for the joy set before him. The exact same word. The kairos set before him, the joy he endured the cross. joy in all circumstances, even your death, even a crucifixion. It's right for me to feel this way, verse 7, about you all, because I hold you in my heart. Again, there's that genuine bond that he has. For you are all partakers with me. And if you drop down just a little bit, or go back up just a few verses before 5, your partnership in the gospel. We've got partnership and partaking. What Paul is pointing out, he says, this church is special to me because this church does this well. We're together in it. See, Paul knew that he couldn't do gospel ministry alone. He had to have partners. He knew that we can't do Christian life alone. We have to be partakers, fellow partakers. We partake of it. We take pieces of it ourselves together. That's how we are to live our Christian lives. And Paul's rejoicing because that's what he sees here. Verse 8, then he goes on, for God's my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's my prayer for your love, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what's excellent, be pure and blameless. He is calling them to a deeper love, a holy love, an eternal commitment with and to each other. Let's move on because time is quickly getting away. Verse 12, this is now Paul's report. They're concerned about him because he's in prison. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's not just saying this is happenstance. He's just saying the circumstances that God has ordained for me, I've been in prison now for over 2 years. This has, quote unquote, happened to me. God ordained it for me for the advancement of the gospel. It's almost as if Paul's saying, hey guys, I'm in prison. I wish you were here. Because of what he sees taking place. What's taking place? It has become known, verse 13, throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here he is, he's in prison. Hey, can you imagine you're on guard duty today? This is your shift. What's your shift? Oh, you get the preacher. Yeah, you're chained to Paul. What's Paul going to do? Paul is the ultimate lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. He's going to proclaim the word. He's going to have people come. By the way, under house arrest, he could receive people. Acts tells us all about it. People came to him. He interacted with them. And the guard's still sitting here watching, listening, learning, seeing something different. This guy shouldn't even be here. And yet he's here. And they're hearing the truth. They're seeing the love of Jesus Christ lived out between others. They're hearing the gospel. They're realizing this is not just any guard. This is the imperial guard. This is the praetorium. This is Caesar's elite. And Caesar's household is being penetrated with the gospel through these men. So Paul is preaching. He is in prison for Christ. And as he's doing it, others are seeing it, others are hearing it, and fellow believers are going out bold. Wow, if Paul can do that, I can at least do this. If Paul can endure this, I can go out with that. We can share the gospel freely. They're bold and they're more confident, but there's also some issues. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Paul just says, yeah, I know some of them don't have the right motive. Some of them are actually out there being bold in the name of Jesus Christ, hoping to make things worse for me here in prison. Or maybe they're trying to do it because they really are following Jesus Christ, but they just want to make a bigger name for themselves while I'm sidelined. But Paul says, he concludes, what then? Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that, I rejoice. Let's bring it close to home for a second. You know, there are a lot of churches here in Birmingham, Alabama. My son-in-law was just here from Pennsylvania. And in comparison to the area that he's at, he's going, man, you have churches on every corner. And he's just about right. Do you know there are churches here that don't have their doctrine biblically sound? but they're still proclaiming Jesus Christ this morning in Birmingham, Alabama. And Paul would say, for that I rejoice. They don't have to align with everything. I don't have to make it be a one-to-one correlation. You know, Paul can say, they could even be self-serving to the core. But if Jesus Christ is truly proclaimed, I'm okay with that. I'm going to rejoice. In fact, he goes on in the end of verse 18, I will rejoice. It's as though it just dawns on him. I just said, they're doing it for wrong reasons, but I rejoice. I've got this peace within. And now I'm committed to it. This is what I plan to do. I'm going to continue doing it. I will rejoice. Why? For I know. This is how he shows his predicament, beginning in verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed. In other words, I'm in dire straits. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul says, you know, I'm sitting here in prison and I don't have the advantage of knowing what the outcome is going to be. This is a real internal wrestling match that he deliberately lets the church through this letter have a close personal glimpse at. I don't know what's going to happen. Quite honestly, I'm not sure which I want more. Because I know that if this trial ends in me being found guilty, proclaimed guilty, and it leads to my execution, I'm going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Well, personally, that's a pretty good thing. I'd kind of like that. But then he also wrestles out his love for this church. He says, you know what? I know what's best for you, though. If I'm set free, it's going to be for more fruitful ministry. I'm going to have an opportunity to share the gospel, to come alongside, to encourage. I can even maybe, hopefully, come back and see you. So he says, I choose this. By that, it doesn't mean Paul gets to choose what the Caesar is choosing to do. He simply says this, through prayer, through aligning my heart with what I understand of God's will, I realize that I get to be with you. See, that's the beauty of prayer. It aligns our heart with the heart of God. That's why he can say, I choose to come to you. Because as he's wrestled through it, God has led him to the conclusion, Paul, this isn't it yet. There's more ministry to do. Now, earlier he said, I appreciate your prayers because I know it's gonna end up in my soteria, my salvation, my deliverance. Now, is he simply meaning freed from jail? No. Because at that moment he goes, this could be a deliverance that is the forever deliverance. I could be delivered by being released to be in the presence of my Lord and away from this body and away from the struggle and away from the trial. You know, we've watched that in our class this year. As we prayed for class members whose loved ones God gave the final healing to this year. Sometimes that's what the deliverance is about. Paul is simply saying early in this paragraph, I'm not sure how it's going to play out, but then he lets us in on the more I pray, the more I understand, I believe I'm going to get to come to you. I'm going to get to do more ministry with you, and that is far better for you. We just discovered a secret to having joy. I'm going to be real candid with you. Some of the real familiar words in Scripture are hard for me to wrap my head around. Grace. Come up with a vernacular way to describe that. Joy. My wrestle this week is, do I have it? If I don't know that I have it, why don't I know that I have it? Well, you know, joy is experienced, or we realize it's being experienced, when we get to a place that life is no longer about me, but it's for the benefit of you. Tim told us that with the fruit of the Spirit last week. He challenged us with that last week. He said the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control, all of the fruit of the Spirit isn't really about me. It is the Spirit living in me so that it can bless someone else. See, if we really want to experience joy this year, it's going to be because we've learned that we serve others. Paul realized it's not what I want. It's what do you need? And he was having joy because he's looking ahead to being back with the people he loved and the people who would benefit by him being there. But then he has one parting word for these people that he loves. Beginning in verse 27, I think it is, to the end. Here's his exhortation. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but should also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Here Paul is beginning to let us know he is writing to a church he really loves. A church that by and far is healthy, but a church that is still far from perfect. Sanctification is still going on. You know, the pressure from out there, the opposition that the church is feeling, the pressure that they're going through, they're starting to have some frayed edges. It's like that meniscus is getting a little bit frayed and torn in the knee. And they need someone to come in and clean it up and make it work better. And Paul's starting to remind them, that's what we get to do. As we live in community, as we live life on life, we get to sharpen each other. We get to clean up the frayed edges. We get to make sure that we live with one spirit. That we get to have one mind. That we get to strive not with each other, but side by side, because you know what? The enemy's out there. It's not here. Oh, sin's still here, and we got to fight that within ourselves. And encourage each other as we come alongside them as they're fighting with it. But we have to strive side by side. As we go into 2019, wouldn't that be a hallmark thing if this class said, we strive together to take on the gates of hell? We're the ones that are going to lead, as we've been being taught, live lifestyles of evangelism and discipleship so that people are enfolded into the church, they're growing in the church, they're becoming disciples to make disciples so we can do it all over again. What if we had to replace a class in a much bigger room than this one just because we not only just got other people from the church, but we actually brought people into the kingdom of heaven and now they want to come to Sunday school and be taught with us? What if we are that class? Sounds pretty exciting to me. Paul says, be of one mind, one spirit, striving together, and don't be afraid. This week, can I encourage you, be confident to share the gospel with one person. As God gives you the opportunity, just be ready and pray for him to make sure that you see the opportunity he gives you. You're going to come across the path of somebody who needs to know there is peace with God through Jesus Christ the Lord, and you can at least plant the first seed. And if they throw the seed right back in your face, don't be frightened. Just be prepared and be ready to do it again. Because we get to suffer for Jesus Christ. Father, would you help us? Because this is such a chapter, we could have taken 5 weeks in this chapter alone. And we tried to skim through it in 30 minutes. But would you help us know from the heart of Paul and the love he had for this church? And through your Spirit, this letter was written not just to that church, but to us as believers here today. Help us to take to heart the truths that are here for us, that we might love each other deeply, that we might work to be the body of Christ in actions submitted to the will of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And Father, would you help us to be about kingdom work? Would you help us be busy about living our lives for others? Because if we can get beyond our own selfishness and live as those who are selfless, we will know the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we will also know that in every circumstance, the joy of the Lord is our salvation. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.